You may have noticed if you're starting to watch online, or if you miss, or if you're at home and you come online, we have cut the worship portion out and we start going live right around announcement time. So that's not right at 10 o'clock. And there's a couple reasons why. The biggest reason is because they continue to cut us off for copyright, even though we pay the licensing fee to have the music and to play the music. Facebook still cuts us off because they say we're infringing on copyright. So if you're watching online, or if you're, you know, going to log in, if you're not going to be here for whatever reason, understand that's why it's not starting right at 10. We're doing it after the worship set. All right, if you need a Bible this morning, Mark's got one for you. And if you don't have one, you can keep it. We got to really go fast today. I don't want to go fast, but we have a lot to cover. It's a very familiar passage in the Bible, and if you're new with us here today, let me tell you, we teach chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book. So we have been going through the book of John, and today we start chapter 6. And for you guys that are following along with the memory thing, remember chapter 6, the image of the 6 is walking on water, and he's also carrying bread and fish. So you can even put the bread and the fish in the circle part of the 6 for the stomach part if you want to, whatever. But here's the problem that we have with this passage. It's one of the most familiar miracles of the Bible. But we get stuck with familiarity. And we can check out and go, oh, Jesus feeding the 5,000, I know this one. And then we kind of start thinking about other things. And when that happens, we miss the depth of what's really going on. And so today we're going to definitely take that deep dive and see this not only as a lesson of Jesus meeting the needs, but the true intent, the whole purpose of what he's doing. Remember, the book of John is written so that he who sees the signs would believe that these signs, this is another one, right? We have the wedding at Canaan where he turned the water into wine. This is another one where he's going to multiply the bread and the fish and feed thousands. All of these are great, but they're doing one thing. They're pointing to the Messiah. They're showing who Jesus is. Yes, we have a hungry crowd. Yes, the disciples are overwhelmed. The resources are insufficient. And Jesus, all the time, already knew what he was going to do. So that means for us, we have to look at the real issue. The issue is not whether there's enough bread. The real issue is, can we see the true provider who is standing right in front of us, who was standing right in front of them? The placing of this miracle is important. John is going to place this miracle near the Passover. And especially since we are coming off of Easter, just, you know, recently, we have a good familiarity of what the Passover is. The Passover happened in Exodus, the very first one, where they would put the lamb's blood over the doorposts, and the angel of death would then pass over and not claim the son of the firstborn son. So this message of the Passover, the timing of this, would have been fresh and relevant to the people in the presence of Jesus at that time. And he's going to utilize this. In fact, he's going to tell us about it, because with the deliverance, then they crossed the Red Sea, and then they were provided with, in the desert, the manna, and they also see the covenant with Moses, all of that happening, and Jesus is going to mirror that. And a lot of people miss that. In John chapter 6, he is mirroring the Exodus. And we forget, but the Jews at that time, they would have known their Old Testament. They would have known the Bible. We call it the Bible. They didn't call it the Bible, but for just simple understanding, they would have known it. And they would have seen the parallelisms. And it would have spoke to them in a very different way than it speaks to us. To us, it's just stories. But to them, it's the Old Testament literally being relived out right in front of them. He's acting out, reacting out Israel's history, but putting it all on Him, that He is the center, showing that the old pattern, by the way, was doing what? Pointing to the Messiah. This passage also is going to show motives, and it's going to cause us to really look at our motives. And the disciples, they're tested by what we see as a limitation. The crowd was drawn by the signs. The people want provision. They want an end to what the oppression, to the government situation, and they're going to try to force Jesus into their expectation. All of that is going on in the first few verses of John chapter 6. So already I hope you can see that this is a great story for sure, a great miracle, but there's so much more to it. There's so much more meat to this. And as we go through this, I want you to ask yourself this question. Do we follow Jesus for what He gives? Or do we follow Him because the life of our very soul actually needs His provision? All right, let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. So, a couple of key phrases here. After this, after these things, metatauta is the Greek verbiage. And it's not just a throwaway. It's not just a filler for verbiage. It's not just for keeping time of a transition between the healing at the pool of Bethesda, the whole conversation He's having with the Pharisees, because now He's moving it away in a way that ties John chapter 5 into John chapter 6 and then leads to what we're going to see, not this week, maybe next week, John 6:32, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. So all of this is being unfolded, but it's after these things for further development of the story, is another way that we can read that. So Jesus confronted Israel's leaders. We just see that. He claimed what in John chapter 5? Equality with God. Equality with the Father, that He had the authority for life, He had the authority to judge, that Moses spoke to His witness, that the Word spoke to His witness, all of these things that He's saying. Now, He's crossing the Sea of Galilee and moving into the wilderness. So remember I said in the introduction there that this mirrors the Exodus, where they crossed over the Red Sea. Now He's crossing over the Sea of Galilee. So He's literally living this out at the same time that they would have at the time of the Passover. So this matters because we're going to go from crossing over into a wilderness-type location. Jesus is going to go up into the garden with His disciples and have some private time. There's going to be a need, and God is going to provide that need. So, guess what? Crossing of the Red Sea. Moses going up to Mount Sinai. The hunger of the people, and God providing the manna, the bread. You see the picture? You see the parallelism? This is really great. But here's what we could take away from this. Because, yes, God will often move us from a great miracle, crossing a sea, dividing the sea, delivery, right? The passing over of death and into life. And then there's a time where we get in a new season where what we just learned gets tested. And then there's going to be a call. What do you really believe in? Going from one season into another is when our truth gets tested. And one of the most dangerous places for us to be is in that place of complacency. There's highs and there's lows. After you learn something, did you really learn? Because now it's going to be time to apply it. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here, not only to His disciples, but to the people and to us. The one thing to say Jesus is Lord, but then there's another thing to say, I don't trust him fully. You're Lord, but not really. Like Peter, right? Not so, Lord. You can't say that to God. You can't say, not so, Lord. Because if he is the Lord of your life, then there is no questioning him. There is no denying him. Now you might say, well, wait a second. You're asking me and expecting me to have faith when everything around me looks like it's impossible? Yeah. The impossible is what God does best. In fact, a lot of times he'll put us in that situation just to show that he is the one who can do the impossible. If you think about the children of Israel as they left Egypt, they were in front of the Red Sea. There were mountains on either side. And the way back, guess what? The largest known army of the day was coming after them. They were literally cornered. It was what? Impossible. And God split the sea, which is amazing. And a lot of times that's what he does for us. So see, church, sometimes we get into a place where we struggle. We know the right doctrine. We say, yes, he's our provider. But then we really panic when the pressure comes. It's like the Twinkie analogy. I've used that before. What's inside the Twinkie? I don't know. How do you know what's inside the Twinkie? When you squeeze it, then it comes out. And as God squeezes us, it really shows what's inside of us. So as we move on to verse 2, it says, then a great multitude followed him because he's awesome. No, why? Because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. I mean, he just did what? Remember chapter 5? He just, this paralytic for 38 years, he just said, get up and walk. He turned water into wine, which was a private miracle, but word got around. So the crowd was following Jesus because they saw his signs, semeia in the Greek. But the signs were never the point. They weren't supposed to be the destination. When you arrive at that sign that says, hey, Kansas City is 100 miles away, guess what? You still have 100 miles to go. That sign that says 100 miles away isn't the destination. We continue until we see the next sign, which says what? Kansas City, 50 miles. Then, Kansas City, city limits. What does that mean? We've arrived. And you know what the best thing is about Kansas? I-70, because you can keep going. Just kidding. But you see, the signs point to the identity, and that there's a danger there when we just seek those signs and never get to the city limits. We can move towards Jesus and still have motives that are tied to, hey, what are you going to do for me? Perform a miracle. Now, don't get me wrong. I need you to clearly hear me. God does miracles. He does heal. He does provide. He does heal. Yes, we do not denounce that. We declare that. But we have to be careful. Because the point is, they're just showing who he is. And we can get caught up in chasing miracle after miracle after miracle, just like the crowd. And in fact, it's exactly how Exodus worked. Let's remember, let's parallel the story again. What happened before that final plague, the angel of death? There were 9 other plagues. 9 other signs that Moses used. The source was God. To do what? To reveal to Egypt and also to the captives, the Jews, who God was and his authority. And even Israel struggled in in trusting, didn't they? We saw Pharaoh struggling with it. So in real life, we too can struggle with it. We can be the person when the diagnosis comes and we pray, Lord, intervene. When our marriage is falling apart, Lord, intervene. When our finances collapse, Lord, provide. But we never move past the provision to surrendered faith. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17 talks about this church, the Laodicean church. And it says, of the Laodicean church, they declare, we have become rich and wealthy, and we have need of nothing. But God says, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked you are. You don't realize what your true need is. So there's a hidden danger that the crowd follows Jesus. They follow him for the sign and still miss the Savior. Verse 3 continues the story, and Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. So now that I've made it obvious with the parallel of Egypt, you can see this. Just like Moses went up, Jesus too goes up to the mountain. It's not by accident. He just didn't happen to be up there. No, this is on purpose, because in Scripture, mountains are often the place where God reveals himself. We call them mountaintop experiences. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. Maybe you've used that phrase before. I just had a mountaintop experience where I have been revealed to who God really is. And I now know God in a different way than I've ever known him before. And what do we say after the mountaintop experience? Be careful, because you come down into the valley. Yeah. But at this mountaintop experience, God reveals himself. He gives instruction. He establishes authority, and or he meets his people. We see that theme consistently throughout the Bible. Jesus was up there with his disciples. Moses was up there to receive the covenant, to receive instruction, to receive how they were to go and what they were to do, the blueprint of the tabernacle, if you will. Jesus now is up with his disciples, which now is also going to point to a greater than Moses model. We're going to see that too. Because you see, in the Jewish tradition, a lot of times they get wrapped up in Moses, in Elijah. They get wrapped up in the patriarchs. We too can do the same thing. Get wrapped up in a personality. And think, oh, that person's got the red phone to heaven. That they have a special connection with God. And it's like, actually, the truth is we all have that. Because Hebrew tells us that we have a high priest now that has rent the veil. And now there is access for all of us to boldly go before the throne. And so Jesus, in this statement, in this picture here, is making sure that he is going to prove that he is greater than Moses. He's more than a Moses, because he's not only going to receive something from God. Remember, you go up to the mountain to receive something from God. But he's going to ultimately show that he is the actual provision. He is the bread of life. He is the bread from heaven. He will reveal himself as the source behind it all. And this is the hidden gem that a lot of us miss. Jesus is sitting with his disciples before the crowd is fed. What does this mean? This means the miracle, the compassion for hungry people is important. But before that, leadership formation is even more important. Jesus here is training his disciples, who will later on carry the gospel, which is, he is the bread of life, into the world. What does that mean for us? Well, pastors, fathers, leaders, I'm going to say believers, need to see this pattern as well. And you need to sit close to God before you put any needs in front of Him. How many times are we running to God going, here's my problems? We're all guilty of it. God knows the problems. In fact, we're going to see here in a second, He even knows what He's going to do about that problem. But He says, why don't you just, let's just sit here for a moment. Just be still and know that I am Lord. Just be with me. And I think this is huge because that's something we can do right now. Take some time and go, let me just sit before the Lord. Yeah, my needs are important. The needs of others are important, sure. But let God form you. We're going to see this develop later as the disciples are the ones that pass out the bread. So let's move on to verse 4. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Again, why is this in here, folks? You got to look at it and go, why is that there? Is it just there because, you know, John had an assignment? Like we had an assignment in school and we needed a 500-word essay. So, hey, short for some words, so let's throw some words in there. No, he's developing this story because he wants us to read this into the Exodus story. Passover meant what? The blood, the lamb, the bread, the wilderness, the covenant, the identity, all of that is wrapped up in what we would call the Passover season. And now Jesus is standing and about to feed using the memory of the Passover, but he's also underlying it with, I'm also that lamb. Remember how we started off with John the Baptist and his witness? We read that in chapter 5 where he said, oh yeah, remember John's witness? What did John witness of Jesus? Behold the what? The Lamb of God. Why did he use that? Because he was the Passover lamb. He didn't say, behold the gift of God. Behold the Son of God. Behold the miracle of God. He didn't say any of those. He said, behold the Lamb. Because His blood is what is shed so that we are passed over when judgment comes. Now, the Greek here uses this word, signs, which is to show the pescha, where judgment is passed. And that's really what the Passover means. The Pascha, and I'm not saying that exactly correctly, but the lamb is the reason that the Passover happens. And John already declared that. So he's already carrying that title. This miracle is now layered. Are you starting to see that? The Passover lamb who delivers even Moses, which makes him a greater Moses, who leads and ultimately who will provide greater manna to the point of satisfaction, complete satisfaction. So we got to be careful that we don't separate God's provision for God's redemption. Very, very important. Verse 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes. This is cool. You can kind of see the picture. Right there up on the mountain, Jesus is hanging out with his disciples. Everybody's very familiar with what's going on. And he lifts up his eyes. And as he does that, he does this on purpose. So Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him. Now, in this context, they say 5,000. And typically, they would only count the males. So given the women and children involved in the group, it's a much larger number than simply 5,000. Not that 5,000 is simple. It's crazy, isn't it? And how does he respond? He says to Philip, man, where should we buy bread that these may eat? I mean, Jesus doesn't even know why they're coming. Why are they coming? What do they want? Were they seeking a meal? Were they seeking a teaching? Were they seeking a... What were they seeking? But you see, Jesus now is using this to show a behind the scene. It's not a casual glance. This is a glance or a deliberate seeing, I should say. And his response is a question to Philip. Where should we buy bread? It's crazy, right? You're talking to God and you're in your prayer time, and then a need comes up and God asks you a question that's totally out of the blue. And you're like, one of Brandon's favorite phrases that he has learned from the Anderson household, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? He's like, what does that even mean? I don't know. What? And so now, it's going to force a motivation from Philip. You see, that's the whole point. You see, Jesus is using these things to really draw out the motivation of our hearts. He's going to use Philip's framework. Philip might have been thinking, man, how are we going to feed all these people? They're probably hungry. And he felt responsible for them. And Jesus says, I'm going to use this as an opportunity. You see, he's not just seeing a crowd. He's seeing the heart of one disciple. Did you catch that? He's not seeing the need of the crowd. He's seeing the heart of one disciple who needs an answer. So again, we're going to parallel. Moses is faced with a similar issue in the wilderness. The people needed food. Elijah also was faced with a similar situation. He had a small amount of bread, about 20 loaves, and it seemed impossible to feed a group of 100 men. And in real life, this is where most of us live, unfortunately. The need appears. And the first question it says that we say is, how much will that cost? Where will it come from? How can we afford that? Who has those resources? Am I speaking your language? Yeah. Those aren't bad questions, but they are unbelieving questions. And here's the problem. The math isn't wrong. The problem is Jesus was left out of the equation. We forgot about Jesus. How is this going to make sense? I don't know. Well, we could go do this, and we can go do that, and we can scrape together here, or we can scrap. And nowhere in that whole conversation was the owner of a cattle hill, owner of 1,000 cattle on 1,000 hills. He is the provider. None of that's there. Listen, we are living in that right now, because let me tell you, we have a situation where our economy is really in trouble. We need more money than we need to live on. Young folks today can't buy houses. Gas has doubled. Food has doubled. The lack of labor, finding people to supply things, is down. Supply chains, there's all kinds of things going on. The whole thing going on over in Iran, and everybody going, oh, the oil. It's a real thing, right? And it's a real current trend that we are even going to struggle with. And I tell you what, we will see the effects of it in months to come. Because a lot of people are like, well, why doesn't America just produce oil? Great, that's not the problem. The problem is all the imports that America gets from these cultures and countries, excuse me, that cannot produce their own oil. And now they don't have any, including a lot of medical stuff that comes from oil. What are we going to do? Jesus knows all the answers, guys. But it's a revelation that even right now, when we start to get stirred up in this conversation that's very real to us right now, we can go, oh, it doesn't make sense. Have you left Jesus out of the equation? Let's check out verse 6. Here's the heart. But this he said to what? To test him. For he himself knew what he would do. Jesus is like, what are y'all freaking out about? I already got the answer. It reminds me of when they were in the boat and the storm comes and everybody's like, we're going to die. And look at him, he's sleeping, he doesn't care. Why is he sleeping? Because he's like, I got this handled. I know what I'm going to do. What are you guys all worried about? But this verse here is key because it unlocks the whole passage to test. Perezo. He already knew. The pressure was real. But the outcome was uncertain to Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 8 talks about this, where God led Israel through hunger to reveal what was in their heart. You know, and I'm going to share something with you that you may not like this morning. Is there a test that you're continually repeating? Could you be in Philip's shoes this morning? Where God is saying, hey, I'm giving you this test to reveal what's going on with you. Man, I can't seem to catch a break. It's the same thing over and over and over. And God's going, yeah, I already know what I'm going to do. The question is when are you going to surrender it to me? Now, we can go off into the other gutter of that, can't we? And we just throw our hands in the air and just let God do everything. It's a great starting point, because from there, you're sitting at his feet in the mountain going, God, I don't have an answer. I don't know what we're going to do, but I know you do. Would you reveal it to me? And then he does. See, what Jesus is doing to Philip is he is seeing if Philip, and he already knows, by the way, is he thinking from heaven down, or is he thinking from the earth up? Guys, a lot of times we think from the earth up instead of heaven down, where God has given us his promises. In real life, God allows shortages. He allows delays. He allows doors to be closed. He allows situations that get bigger than our ability. Yes, he does, absolutely. And it's not because heaven's confused. It's not because God is messed up. It's not that God has forgotten about it. It's because he is testing to squeeze you like the Twinkie to see what's inside. Not that he would know, so that you would know. Here's the truth. Anxiety reveals what we truly believe. That's the truth. Jesus has the authority and doctrine, and we say amen and amen. Last week I said, how many of you believe you're going to heaven? Every hand was raised. But then you go, hey, how is he going to help me in this situation? Yeah, I don't know. I'm not so sure on that one. This is simple and powerful, folks. Because before Philip even panicked with this question in verse 5. Verse 6 tells us he already had the answer. Verse 7, Philip answered and said, 200 denarii's worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have even a little. That's a very practical, sound answer. It makes a lot of sense. Even 200 denarii. You'd maybe get paid a denarii for a week. 200 weeks worth of wages. You understand? That's a massive amount. And he's saying that even that wouldn't be enough for everyone to receive just a little. It's not adequate. Philip's conclusion is, It's impossible. The math is correct. The problem is that his equation had no room for Jesus. Remember me saying that? He left Jesus out of the equation. And this is the danger that we can fall into with this natural reasoning. It all makes sense. The math lines up. It can be accurate. Yeah? And it leads to unbelieving. But don't feel bad, because Moses did the same thing in Numbers 11. He looked out at the multitude and wondered how God could possibly feed them meat. And remember what happened? He brought them quail, and they had so much quail they got sick of eating it. Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 4, when the bread looked too small for the crowd, there was enough. And in our lives today, this is what happens when we look at our budgets, when we look at the diagnosis, when we look at church attendance, when we look at staffing issues, problems, family problems, cultural problems, governmental problems, and we go, there's no way. Listen, the numbers may be real, but they're not the ultimate fact. Today, we push people into measurable data thinking only, meaning, well, the data speaks. The numbers speak the truth. The analytics show the pattern. The market conditions are there. The trends are there. Historically speaking, you've heard all these terms. We've used them. The kingdom of God doesn't deny reality. It just brings Jesus into the reality. And that's really what's going on with it's not sufficient. He's setting this up perfectly for Jesus. It was all by divine order anyway. Perfect stage for Jesus then to reveal to us who he is. Let's check it out. Then one of his disciples, Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? Now, this is where it gets really confusing, right? And we like to take this story and go all over the place with it. There's songs about it. Songs about the little boy offering. It doesn't say that, by the way. It never says that the lad offered his lunch. It says that Simon Peter brought the lunch. Maybe Simon said, hey, you got a lunch. Let's see what that can do. Took his lunch pail. I'm injecting here, but we got to be careful that we don't take this deep, deep teaching and make a simple story at it. Andrew isn't doing anything better than Philip just did. He's bringing something to Jesus, and it still ends with what? Limitation. I owe $1 million. I'm $1 million in debt. Well, here's 50 cents. What good is that? What good is that? We're going to see what good 50 cents is in a minute. When you take that 50 cents and you put them in the hand of Jesus, watch out. What are they among so many? So I pictured this as this little boy's Lunchable with 5 Ritz crackers and 2 pieces of pepperoni. Now, I'm probably going to get comments online, but it's like, pepperoni's not kosher. Okay, whatever. It's just an example. We've got 5,000 men plus women and children, and we got 5 Ritz crackers and 2 pieces of pepperoni. But again, we don't want to make a cute story out of this because it specifically says barley loaves. So the barley loaves are the poor man's bread. And these fishes, by the way, they weren't like the big old tuna fishes. No, no, no. They're little tiny dried out sardines. In fact, they were just there to be used as a garnish to the bread. These little tiny things. It's not impressive, folks. Not by any means. And that's the point. That's the point. John wants us to see that Jesus doesn't need to start with something that's impressive. No. The barley goes all the way back to 2 Kings chapter 4, where Elijah fed 100 men with barley loaves and had leftovers. So again, they're all remembering. They knew their Old Testament. They knew their history. It would have spoke to them. And it would have said, Jesus now is going to surpass that pattern dramatically. We had a bigger crowd, a smaller starting point. And at the end, we're going to have a greater abundance. I need you to understand this. Because many of us disqualify ourselves to be used by God. I don't have enough education. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough time. I don't have enough talent. I don't have enough influence. I've got a checkered past. That's you saying, I got a Lunchable and you can't use it, God. That's like you saying, I only got 50 cents towards this $1 million debt and it's not enough. You see, the issue is not whether your history or your offering is impressive. It's an issue of, are they surrendered? That's it. Are they surrendered? You see, we think we have to start from way up top. We have to have a grand platform. We have to have a polished presentation. The kingdom of God starts with poor, small, overlooked things. Do not undermine the little that God has given you, because in the hands of God, He can do miraculous things. Verse 10. And Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so that the men sat down in numbers, about 5,000. That's where we get that number from. But this is cool because, again, what is he doing? Is he just painting a wonderful picture? Yeah, he is, but he's also painting a picture that would tie in to the Old Testament. What does it say? Hey, make them sit down in the lush grass. What do you think of? The pastures. That God, the true shepherd, is about to tend to his sheep. This detail is loaded with this shepherd language. Psalms 23, he says what? He makes me lie down in the
green pastures.
You're in need. We got an emergency, God. And he says, take a seat in the green pasture. Ezekiel 34 promises that God himself will feed his flock. Why? Because the shepherds that he has put up had failed. And so Jesus says, I'm going to now fulfill that. Sit down. Anapenasa. Sit down in the grass before I feed you. Showing that he's not only the provider, but he is ultimately the shepherd. And the Greek idea of reclining or sitting down to receive the meal shows your true posture. They're not striving. They're not being positioned to receive. They're not in a, okay, everybody form lines. Women and children first. You know the whole usual thing that we do. Now he says, everybody just take a seat. We think we have to have certain order in order to be provided for. The things have to be set up in a certain way. You know what God says? Take a seat. Take a seat in the pasture, in the green grass. God, I need you to bless this chaos, this panic. I need you to do all this. No, let's just hang out. You see the pattern there? What do before we run to God? We rest in Him. We rest. Because God brings people into a posture when we rest with Him that they can then receive. Our culture today is what? Hurry up, Hurry, hurry, hurry. Be anxious. Be restless. My gosh, have you ever been behind somebody and they're like freaking out because you're doing the speed limit? And they're like, wow, they zoom around you, and then you come up to a red light and you end up right there with them going, I don't know. Got here. Both suck here, right? Their drive was full of anxiety and all kinds of stuff, and we end up at the same spot at the same time. Revelation 2 through 4 warns the church of Ephesus of this very thing. Don't lose your first love. Jesus makes them rest before he feeds them, because provision is received best when you stop striving and start submitting to the shepherd. Please hear that today. Verse 11. I told you it's going to be long, folks. We're almost there. Another couple hours. Just sit. And John took the loaves, or Jesus, excuse me, took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down. And likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So he takes the 2 and 5, and he gives thanks. And then he gives to the disciples to distribute. That order matters, guys, because the Greek here says he gives thanks and acknowledges the Father before the visible miracle happened. He gave thanks before. A lot of times we do what? When do we give our thanks? After the miracle. Is that a life of faith, or is that a life of, yeah, you showed up and I saw it, so thank you? A life of faith says, God, we know you're going to do this. Jesus says, Lord, I know what you're going to do. And he gives them out. And then he does what we are called to do today. Distribute. You see, distribution comes after perfect alignment with the Father. And it's done through disciples. It's done through us. And this is really important, because we have to be careful to understand. We did not create the bread. We just carry what Jesus gives us. That should take a load off you right now. Remember what I said? Hey, go share the gospel, go teach, go do this, go do that. I can't. Of course you can't, but he can. And he's putting them into your hands for you to distribute. So we do not, disciples do not, and we're disciples of Christ, cannot create the bread. We just carry it out. In fact, when we try to create it, that's when you get burned out. That's when you get burned out, because you take the dependence from God and place it on yourself. And did you check that little hidden gem in there? It says they had as much as they wanted. He didn't provide a crumb. No. He fully satisfied. And this, friends, is going to point to John chapter 6, verse 35, which we'll get to, where he says, I'm literally the bread of life, and I'm not a crumb, but I will completely satisfy you. 12 and 13. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. So, 12 baskets. I guess it's just a random number. Do you think? No, this is the loudest theological thing that we have seen so far. This is the whole magical theological pointing of the miracle, that people here are fully satisfied, meaning Jesus didn't just scratched the surface, but he supplied until they were complete. The need was complete. Then he commanded his disciples to gather up the fragments so that nothing would be, you know, wasted, if you will, lost or wasted. And this matters because, check this out, kingdom provision is abundant, but never careless. Never careless. When grace overflows, yes, but stewardship still matters. And the number 12, it's not a coincidence. It pointed directly to Israel and the covenant. 12 tribes, 12 stones, 12 names on the priest's breastplate, 12 apostles eventually who would carry the message to Christ. You want to see another cool thing? This isn't an ordinary basket. Baskets were different. This is the kophinos basket, which was your personal basket. It was your fanny pack or battle bag, Brandon. Your purse. It was your personal bag. Okay? It wasn't the bigger baskets that we'll see later when he feeds the 4,000. No, no, no. It was a different basket. This is your personal basket. The message is clear here. Yes, Jesus is sufficient for all of Israel. All of Israel. Yes, he's greater than Moses. Yes, he's greater than Elisha. Yes, all of these things. He provides for all of those things, all of the people. But personally, they personally filled their own basket. Let's go back just a few minutes before. They were facing an impossibility. And now they held in their hand the evidence of God's overflowing. And they were able to partake for themselves. As leaders, sometimes we think we don't have enough. But we obey anyway. When you're at your house, leading your house, leading your finances, and you go, don't have enough, but I'm going to lead anyway. Look to this to see. In the end, you will carry a testimony that you could not manufacture, because the impossible just became possible in the hands of Jesus. Whew, crazy. What Jesus provides is never just enough. It is who he is. And verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the signs of Jesus, or what Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. They're referencing here again Deuteronomy 18, which a promise would say there is a prophet like Moses, because they had just walked through it with themselves. See the connection there? That verse right there ties everything together with the whole Exodus experience. Yes, this is him. Yes. This is the greater promise. Yes, Jesus is my helper. Jesus is my provider. Jesus is my friend. Jesus is my guide. But they stopped there, because we're going to see they never bowed to Jesus as a servant. In fact, here's what they're going to do. This is a danger. Verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to do what? To make him king, he departed again to the mountains by himself. They didn't take to kill him. Nope. They were trying to heart pozo. Anybody heard of that word before? It's the same word we get rapture from. They were trying to seize him. To seize him up by force. And they were going to make him into a king that they wanted. A king on demand. A miracle performer on demand. Man, there's so much in this, guys. This is why I couldn't cut it short. But you see, sometimes when we see God perform miracles, then what do? We try to seize him up, and we try to now force God into giving us the bread, into giving us the power, into giving us the deliverance, into giving us the national restoration, into take care of our political decisions, all the while never mentioning the cross. Remember the temptation of Satan? Bow down to me right now, and all the kingdoms I'll give you. The temptation was, you don't have to go to the cross, Jesus. I'll still give you the world. You see, a crown without suffering is not a kingdom of repentance and surrender. And what does Jesus do? He withdraws. Because he's not willing to be manufactured into man's Messiah. You see, we have a problem, church. We make Jesus unto our own image. We have Jesus, and we've snatched him up, and then we demand him to do things according to our will, and Jesus says, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. Jesus, save our political environment. Be our life coach. Be my prosperity source. Be my emotional support. Be my cultural symbol. And they never see him as crucified, just as the coming king. And the thing you might miss here is when you start to do that, Jesus walks away from a forced kingship, because he's already king, folks. His kingdom will come, and it will come through the Father's will, not through human pressure. So as we close, 1 through 15 is not just a cute story about fish and bread, but it's revealing who Jesus really is. John places him in a very important part of the Passover, mirroring the Exodus story. The crowd sees this, but the crowd wants to set him up. The disciples see it, and the disciples want to calculate resources. All the while, Jesus says, I got this. So is that pattern in our lives? Do we measure the lack and not see Jesus as the source? So remember that question I asked you at the very beginning? The question is he really just going to be my supplier, my miracle worker? I want you right now to examine whether you're calculating without Christ. Are you doing Phillips math? Or are you doing Jesus' math, where Jesus is in the equation? Are you saying today, in whatever situation you're in, we don't have enough, when you need to see Jesus back at the center of that situation? And then surrender looks like Andrew's 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. I just like to say fishes. They're not impressive, but they're surrendered. What can you surrender today? Because surrendering is to take what little you have and watch God do a miracle. Stop despising the small things when they're placed in the hands of Jesus. And then are you checking your motives today? Are you forcing Jesus to be a certain type of king? Are you asking whether, hey, Jesus, your will, the Father's will, or are you saying, it's my will? Stop measuring our situations by what we have in our hands. And today I want you to surrender it fully to Jesus and to follow him. And as we do that, we saved communion to the last. Because I said all of this points to John 6:35, where Jesus will say, I am the bread of life. And as we come to the table of communion, we're told that this body, this bread, is the body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And then the blood is the blood of Jesus, which is the new covenant, which says, yes, you're the Passover lamb, and I, by partaking it, am applying the blood to my doorpost. And so before we do all of that, we're going to do what John says. And we're going to sit for a second. Sit in the field and spend time with Jesus. If there's anything applicable that popped into your mind that God is saying, hey, here's an area where you're doing that. Today, you surrender it. And say, Lord, I'm offering this to you. The math doesn't work, but I'm inviting you into the equation. And if you said, I'm not good enough, not smart enough, I have this, but I'm going to offer it to you. Take it and multiply it and feed thousands. And Lord, forgive me for making you my king to my terms. And I want you to be my king according to your terms. Amen? So I'm going to let you come up as you feel led. And then when the worship team feels like everybody's good, they'll come up and close us out with another song. I invite you to spend time at the mountain with God alone as you personally receive Him as your Lord and Savior, and show that publicly by taking the bread and the cup. Amen? Lord, thank you for your word. I ask that you would just bless us beyond belief, Lord. Yeah, the math doesn't add up, but we are inviting you into the equation of our lives, into the equation of our situation. Lord, we are surrendering it right now. Take it. And Lord, I believe that you so loved me that you sent your only begotten Son to die on the cross on my behalf. I believe and I ask for forgiveness of my sins. I believe that he took my place on the cross, died in my place, and on the third day he rose again. And yes, I receive him as my Lord and as my King. And here I am, Lord. Take me, use me, fill me, and complete me. And I invite you to continue this prayer as we come to the table.